Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is the voice of the living God. Let's listen carefully to his words. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a just, righteous judge in all of your ways. And Father, we pray now that we would be those who would be taught by you, those who name the name of Jesus Christ, and those who rely upon your patience and your goodness and your long-suffering. Father, teach us and change us by the power of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. An old-time country preacher was in the pulpit one Sunday morning, and he was preaching about God's judgment on sin. And he was saying from the pulpit, "God will judge all adulterers." And there were shouts, you know, and all over the congregation of, "Amen, amen, preach it, brother." And then he said, "God will judge all murderers." And again, a chorus of amens from the congregation. "God will judge all liars." "Yes, preacher, yes, preach it." And of course, this was encouraging him. He was really getting going now. And then he said, "God will judge all chicken stealers." And the congregation was silent. And afterwards, one man said to him, "You stopped preaching and you started meddling." Well, it was obvious which sin it was that they were committing. But see, they had no problem with cheering on the proclamation of judgment on others, while they themselves were under the same condemnation, really. And that is Paul's point here. It is his purpose here in chapter 2 of Romans. Remember where we have been in chapter 1. Paul has told us of the sin of the Gentiles and the fact that God's judgment, his righteous judgment, is being revealed from heaven upon the Gentiles. And we read there that the Gentiles have given up God and his worship, and they have exchanged his eternal glory for images made like creeping things and reptiles and things that are found in nature and not God. These things are not God himself. And so they subject themselves to these things. But Paul says here there is no partiality with God. He actually is quoting here. He's quoting here from the Old Testament. What does Paul mean by that? It is not just those dirty Gentiles who are under God's condemnation, but it is others as well. It is those who judge them. Paul says there's no partiality with God. We all must stand at some point in the future before the judgment seat of God. That is certain. All of us will be judged, but some, as Paul says here too, are acquitted at the judgment seat. How does this happen? Who are those who will be condemned for their sin? Who are those who will be acquitted and declared righteous? And that's what we'll look at today in these verses of chapter 2. Before we do that, we just have to take a sort of a side note to think about the style of argument that Paul is using, that he begins to use here in Romans 2 and will continue to use in various places throughout this book. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he is addressing someone. He says, "You are inexcusable, O man." Who is this O man? What is Paul doing here? Paul is using a literary device that was common in his day and age. It was a way of writing, and Paul actually has an imaginary opponent as he writes. It's not to say that there weren't people who really were opponents like this. Paul certainly had them. But Paul imagines this opponent as he goes through this letter, and he does this in order to interact with this person, to anticipate objections to his teaching or questions that might arise or counter-arguments that would be offered to the points that he is making. And he addresses these things to this man, this imaginary opponent. And this was no problem for Paul. We know that Paul was accustomed to debate. He was accustomed to doing this sort of thing publicly. And he is giving us the benefit, along with the church in Rome, the benefit of listening to the way that Paul would deal with objections, the way he would present the truth, the way that he would defend the truth. But why does he do this? Well, so that we would be equipped to handle the same questions, the same arguments, the same counterpoints. No doubt, that's a reason. But I think there's an even greater reason, an even better purpose, and that is, as Paul is arguing this way with this other man, and we're sort of on the sidelines listening to this, it gives us an opportunity to think through the arguments, to understand better what God is doing in the gospel. That's the point of the way that Paul presents his writing in Romans here. So let's look at his actual arguments, his actual teaching here. And the first point is very simple. And it's a point that actually continues again from Romans 1, that all men are under God's judgment. All men stand under God's curse. And again, in chapter 1, Paul is dealing with mostly a certain class of people, and that is pagan idolaters in the Greco-Roman world of his day. Paul says there that God's judgment, even the judgment that is being revealed from heaven now, leaves all men without excuse. God is not partial. God's judgment is being revealed against those people who suppress his truth and who worship the creature rather than the creator. And we saw last time we looked at this that it is really the iron law of human nature that man will worship something. He's a worshiping creature. He is made and designed to worship his creator, the living God, but if he doesn't worship God, he will worship something else. And that's expressed by Paul in verse 21 of chapter 1. He says there, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God. They knew his identity. They knew that he is the one who created all things, because he has revealed himself so clearly, so powerfully, and yet they fail to thank him. They fail to honor him as their God. So Paul's point is, we see the design, we see the pattern built into nature, and God's signature and his fingerprints are all over it. He's made it plain. There's no excuse for worshiping other gods. And Paul says there, no matter whether men bow to idols of stone or images of beasts or of men or icons of saints, wood, paint, rock, whatever it is, they are bowing down to something that is created. Man is created by God to rule creation, to care for it, to tend it, to represent God as he does these things. But when man bows to creatures, when he bows things made by his own hands or made by God by his own hands, it does something to him. It changes him. Psalm 115 says that those who make the idols will become like them. Worshipping idols desensitizes people. It dehumanizes them. It makes them less than what they are. God's order of man ruling creation is flipped on its head. And we see this in the garden itself. Man is to get his instruction from God. He's to rule over all the creatures in a way that is pleasing and faithful to God. But what do we see in the garden? We see a creature, the serpent, on top giving orders. We see man honoring, worshiping that creature, obeying him, and then telling God what he will or will not do. God's whole order is flipped on its head. And this is what happens when man serves the creature. And as Paul, again, goes on, I don't want to recapitulate the whole argument of Romans 1, but we need to remember it. As man commits himself to the worship of idols, it leads to other things. It doesn't just stop with the worship of the creature. It leads to further sins that Paul says strike at the very heart of God's order for everything. Even the most fundamental part of human identity, after being made in the image of God, which is that we are made male and female. And so Paul speaks about those men who burn in their hearts with lust for other men. Those women who exchange the natural function for the unnatural and lust after one another. Paul says this all comes from idolatry, and it is all evidence when we see these things descend upon a culture. It doesn't just happen, it is judgment revealed from heaven. And so Paul describes the pagan world that descends into every kind of rebellion and disobedience. Marriage and gender is attacked, and they are filled with all kinds of sin. And he gives us the list there, right? Debased minds, murder, strife, deceit, boasting, unforgiving, disobedient to parents, violent, greedy, proud, sexually perverse, and more and more and more. And so Paul concludes by saying God will judge these people. And in verse 32, he says he will judge those who encourage and enable these people. Right? Those who applaud what they're doing, those who try to normalize what they're doing, they will suffer the same judgment. Now, imagine, Paul is proclaiming this powerful message, and people are listening to this, and they're cheering Paul on. Yes, Paul, you are absolutely right. You have identified the problem. You have identified the wickedness that we see all around us. Amen. Preach it, Paul. You are so right. But what does Paul do? He turns around to those people who judge these wicked, dirty pagans, and he says, judgment is also for you. Judgment is also for you who judge. Verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. This is not a pagan idolater. This is not a Gentile bowing down to wood and stone. But he says, you are inexcusable, O man, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Who could this person have been? That Paul is, again, Paul is using this diatribe. He has this imaginary person that he is speaking to. Who's he talking to? Well, some people suggest that Paul is talking to other pagans, but moralistic pagans. You know, not everybody in Paul's day who was a pagan, who was an idol worshiper, liked the moral decay that they saw, the sexual perversion, the licentiousness, the rebellion, the wickedness. There were lots of pagan moralists going around with wagging fingers, like Seneca, people like Epictetus, they are present, and we have their writings. They were the conservatives of the day. They didn't like what they were seeing. And of course, these people weren't Christians, but they were saying some of the same things Paul was saying. They were decrying the depths to which their society had spiraled downward. So Paul could have in mind this group, but I think as we go on in chapter 2, we will see for certain that Paul has one specific group especially in mind, and that is the Jews. Now, Paul's not a racist. He's not an anti-Semite. He is himself is a Jew. But as a Jew, he goes after his fellow Jews. And by extension, maybe he goes after us too. Because what did the Jews have that the pagans didn't have? Well, they had the Bible. They knew the law of God. They knew the righteous standards of God. They knew what was right and wrong, what was up and down. They knew these things. They also knew that God, the living God, Yahweh, is the judge of all the earth. And they believed, they had read their Old Testament, they believed that there would come a day when Yahweh would judge the world. He would judge the nations. He would punish the evildoers. And this is the one, specifically, I think that Paul is speaking to here. This is the man. This is the debate partner. This is the opponent that he is speaking to. A Jewish man. Devout, conservative, moral. Yes, Paul, you are right. We believe what you are saying. These things are wicked. These people are wicked. They need to be judged. And they will be judged. But Paul says, you're inexcusable to those who say this. Now, let's think about, first of all, what Paul is not saying. There are many people today who will go around saying, you know, quoting or misquoting Jesus' words in Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. We've all heard people telling us, don't judge me. Don't judge me based on your ignorance. Don't judge me based on your background unless you've lived my life. Don't judge me for how I look. You know, the guy with all the piercings and tattoos and chains hanging off them and everything. Don't judge me. Now the people who use that kind of argument, which is not really an argument, usually are just saying, we can't really know what the standard is. There really is no standard. We're free to do. We have license to do whatever we wish. And who are you to tell me I can't? That is not what Paul is saying. In fact, Paul, in turning judgment back upon the Jews, doesn't take away the guilt of the pagans, of the Gentiles. He says very clearly in chapter 1, those people are guilty. They will be judged. Paul judges them. He says that God will judge them. In fact, he repeats it again in verse 2. He says that we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So the people who are sort of cheering for Paul and applauding Paul here are not guilty because they agree with him about God's judgment. Because there is a judgment. It's true. And God will judge according to truth. So what is the reason? The reason is that the Jew of Paul's day believed that he was superior, that he would not enter into judgment because he didn't live his life like those pagans did. I'm a moral person, he would think. I keep the law. I am upright. I believe in Yahweh, and I believe in the things that have been recorded for us in his word. I believe in the tradition of the elders and traditional ethics. And so I'm not in the same category as those wicked people out there who are doing all those disgusting things that you see on the news every night. But again, Paul turns the tables. In verse 1, he says, in judging them, you condemn yourself because you do the same things. What they're assuming is, well, you know, these people do bad things, they're going to be judged. But Paul says, you're doing the same things. Therefore, as he says in verse 3, you will not escape the judgment of God either. And we can imagine this opponent objecting here. Now, wait a second. I'm not doing the same things. Those gross things that you have just gone into such detail describing in chapter 1, Paul, I don't do that. I don't practice that kind of thing. Paul says, yes, you do. You do. Oh, no, not exactly in the same way, certainly. But let's think about Jesus' confrontations with the Pharisees, with the Jews of his day. We heard about one of those confrontations in Mark chapter 7 a few minutes ago. Let's think about the area of adultery and sexual sin and sexual perversion, which Paul says in Romans 1 is an attack upon God's order. One man and one woman in a covenant of marriage. How did the Jews of Jesus' day attack that? They certainly, most certainly did. In Matthew 19, Jesus judges them because of their traditions of easy divorce. Very easily, they could simply put away their wives for their own convenience, get a new one, get a better one, get one who will be more suited to my own pleasures, was their thinking. How is that not attacking God's order and image in the same way that the pagans are doing? It's the same sin. It's attacking the very same things. Or when Jesus judged them for dishonoring their parents. And they said, what do you mean? We honor our parents. It's just that the money that we were going to give to support our elderly parents, we've dedicated that to the Lord. So, you know, we can't use that. And Jesus says, you're hypocrites. You're breaking the law for the sake of your own traditions. You're inventing other laws so that you don't have to do what God commanded you to do, which is to honor your parents. And part of that is caring for them in their age. And so they were doing the same things. But it's not just the Jews that perhaps Paul is talking to. He could be talking to us too. Sometimes we do the same things. We read in the paper, you know, about a murder. And usually, you know, I mean, most news stories about murders tend to be people are murdering those in their own households. They're murdering spouses or kids or parents or boyfriends or girlfriends or something. We read that. We become indignant about the violence in our society. But how about you? Do you get furious with other people? Do you get so angry with them? Well, I would never kill them, but it would be nice if they dropped dead. We do the same things. Or we hear about people who are in responsible positions, maybe in the corporate world or in the government sphere. And people who are corrupt and they commit theft and they dip their hand into the till or into the taxpayers' money. Maybe they do it on the sly. Maybe they try to do it in a way that looks legitimate, but they're stealing. They're ripping people off. We get indignant about that. But here's the question. Are you ever envious of what other people have? If you are, you have the spirit of theft within you, okay? You want what that person has. You don't want them to have it. You want it for yourself. And if you can't have it, they shouldn't have it either. It's the same spirit. It's the same sin. You who judge others, judge yourself. Homosexuals, we saw when we looked at Romans 1, attack the basic pattern of male female relationships, especially within marriage. When you flirt with someone who is not your wife, you do the same thing. When you fantasize about someone who is not your husband, you do the same thing. You attack God's order and his pattern. You judge them, Paul says, but you're no better. You deserve what they will receive as well. And we might think, well, yeah, but we are different because we see the evil that's around us, like Paul does. We know that God will judge it. You know, we're capable of evaluating all of these horrible things that are going on in our culture. And Paul would just say, good for you. But that alone is not going to help you on Judgment Day. It is not enough to simply diagnose the problem. It's not enough to simply be one who wags the finger at everyone else for all the corruptions that we see around us. That's easy to do. It's easy to do. But where does it get you on Judgment Day? When you do the same things. Jesus called these kinds of people hypocrites. The word hypokrites in Greek is a word that originally referred to an actor in the Greek theater who wore a mask. And if he was a comic character, the mask would have this big goofy smile on it. And if he was a tragic character, it would have this sort of drawn face, this sad face. But it would display his stage identity. It would hide who he truly was. And we know what Jesus thought about hypocrites. Short time ago, there was a story in the news about a fire station in Texas. You know, firemen are supposed to put out fires, but they're also supposed to inspect public buildings and make sure that they're safe from fire hazards. This fire station in Texas itself caught on fire twice in 1 week. You know, the firemen had to call the fire department somewhere else to come put out the fire in their station. What's the problem? Do you take seriously those kinds of firemen? Paul's point here is unmistakable. All deserve judgment, Jew and Gentile. He says in verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first, also on the Greek. The Jew is right there with the Greek. Yeah, he's second in line. He's second in line for blessing, but he's also second in line for judgment. But the Jew gets it first, Paul says. He knows more. He has more light. He has more understanding. More is required of him. What is Paul doing here? He is cutting the legs out from under anyone who wants to set himself above others based on their own morality, their own goodness, their own ability. Your house is on fire, Paul says. What right do you have to criticize other people whose house is on fire? And to the degree, he says, that hypocrites continue to do this, they are simply treasuring up for themselves more and more and more wrath for the day of judgment. He says this in verse 5 and 6. In accordance with the hardness of your hearts, of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God's wrath, chapter 1, is revealed. We see it against all those who give themselves to open idolatry. But against the moralist, the one who sits in judgment, everything seems to be going well for him. He seems to be an upright member of the community. It seems like he has escaped. But Paul says for him, wrath is merely postponed, not avoided, not escaped. And so Paul will go on to say that the only safe path to the Father is through Jesus himself. See, Paul just doesn't leave us dangling here. Okay? Yes, we all deserve the judgment of God. But the third point here is that the goodness of God alone is our only hope for deliverance from judgment. Yes, we can be delivered from judgment. Paul says that in Christ we are delivered from judgment. And let's look at how he outlines this for us in verse 4. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, many of the Jews of Paul's day, of course, did despise the goodness of God, did despise the offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. But many, including Paul, did not. So God comes to sinners. And look, again, verse 4, how he comes. In goodness. In forbearance, long-suffering, patience, which leads to our repentance. Now, Paul doesn't yet elaborate on all of this, and he will go into a lot more detail about these things. But he's already getting into it. And even in the first chapter, verse 16, he's set out the main theme of his letter, which is the power of God in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. So all these Jews and Greeks that stand under God's judgment and condemnation can be saved, can be delivered, Paul says, by the power of the gospel. And it is an expression of God's goodness, his patience with those who hate him, who reject him, to offer this gift of salvation in faith, this gift of repentance in faith. And again, Paul is going to have a lot more to say about this, so we won't talk a lot about it today. But he makes clear that the good news of the gospel is the only sure way to escape God's wrath. And the gospel, of course, is about, as he says here, repentance. Recognizing our own guilt. Not recognizing our moral superiority. Not recognizing our right to go around shaking the finger at everyone else. But our realization of our own sin and our own deserving of judgment. So there will be those who reject the gift, but there will be those who repent and turn. And though our lives are far from perfection, as far as what we do and our works, we still sin. But in Christ, we die more and more to that sin. We live more and more to righteousness. And because we trust in the goodness of God, there's a difference that makes all the difference in the world. Think of it this way. A kid gets signed up for piano lessons, you know, something that strikes dread into the heart of many kids. You know, I don't want to take piano lessons, but my parents want me to. But, you know, he starts playing the piano. It's hard. He can't reach the keys, really, and it's hard to remember the notes. And they just look like random dots on the page. And he's got no sense of rhythm, you know, and it's just awful. Now, this kid, he can respond in one of two ways. He can say, okay, this is hard, but my parents have told me that they want me to do this and that it's good for me. I don't see that yet, but they say it's good for me. So I'm going to commit myself to it, and I'm going to practice every day, and I'm going to memorize the notes, and I'm going to listen to what my teacher tells me to do, and I'm going to show up and I'm going to do my best. Now that student will probably struggle along for some time, right? But a good teacher will recognize that the student is doing his best, and the teacher will continue to teach and be patient because help is wanted. Help is desired. Or the kid could actually do this too. He could simply think to himself, look, I don't care about piano, and I don't really care that my parents want me to try it, and I don't care what they say about it. And so this kid will try every excuse in the book to get out of practicing. Oh, I lost my music, you know, again, for the sixth time that week. Oh, I'm not even making an attempt at really learning anything, not listening to my teacher. Well, over time, the teacher is not going to put up with it, right? Why? Because there's a difference in the heart of the child. There's a difference in each response. The goodness of God, you see, the goodness of grace creates a relationship of faith and trust and obedience. So even though the works, we'll talk about this more in a few minutes, but the works aren't perfect, still there is faith and there is trust and there is hope. And there is deliverance from judgment. Now, Paul makes the fourth point here, that those who work what is good are delivered from judgment. He goes one step beyond this. How do we escape judgment that all men are under? Well, we cling to the goodness of God. We receive it as it's offered to us, but we also work what is good, and we are delivered on the day of judgment. Now, some of us might think, wait a second, that doesn't sound right. That sounds like you're saying we can be saved by our works. Aren't we saved by grace? Aren't we saved like Paul says elsewhere, right? We're saved by faith. The Reformer said we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone. Yes, we are. That is absolutely true. We are saved by faith apart from the doing of our works. Okay? But there are some nagging expressions in the Bible that we also have to deal with. You know, the only time the formula faith alone is used in the Bible is when James says, in James 2:24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." That's a chapter that's a verse that a lot of us don't like to think about. Now let me say that we do affirm the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, because the Bible does affirm it. And James, by the way, is not denying it. Okay? But we don't even have to go to James. We can just go to Paul. And Paul says some things very like what James says. And he actually says it here in chapter 2. And we need to understand that Paul and James are both writing Scripture. They're not contradicting each other. Paul's not contradicting James. He's not contradicting himself. These things can be harmonized and harmonized perfectly when they're rightly understood. So here, Paul actually says something quite similar to what James says. And we'll be going into aspects of these things in more detail later on. But let's look at what Paul says here. Not what we want him to say or what we're comfortable with him saying, but what he actually says. Verse 6 through verse 8. He says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." Now let's look at that carefully here. What exactly is he saying? He's saying to those who do good, to those whose works are good, what do they receive? Verse 7, they receive eternal life. Verse 10, they receive glory, honor, and peace. These are those who do good. What about those who don't do good? What about those who obey, like he says here, obey unrighteousness? They do not obey the truth. They just obey the wrong thing. They obey their sin nature. What do they receive? Well, verse 8, again, indignation and wrath. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish. So what's the difference? The difference is not that one obeys and one doesn't obey. They both obey. But one obeys the Lord, one obeys the law of God, the other obeys the law of the devil, the law of his own sin, the law of rebellion and unrighteousness. So, what is Paul saying here? Is Paul saying that we are saved because of the good things we have done? Because after we have tallied up, you know, a certain amount of good works, we have formulated this moral record by our lives and experience, that because of that, we will have standing with God. We will be acquitted on the day of judgment. No, absolutely not. That is not what Paul is saying at all. But Paul does say here that it's not the case that works have no relationship to faith, to salvation, to grace. Paul is actually not saying that we're saved by works. He's saying we are judged by works. He's saying we're judged by works. Our works, at the end, on the last day, are going to be looked at, evaluated. And when Paul says there are those who have obeyed the truth, who have done good, he is talking about the people we were just talking about in the previous point, those who have known God's goodness, those who have received the gift of repentance and faith because God has given it to them, and they continue in faith and in heartfelt obedience. You see, many people want to say good works have no place in judgment at all. What do we want to say has a place in judgment? Well, we want to say what really God judges us for is the ideas or thoughts that we have in our head. Or it's theological positions that we take. That's what God really cares about. Now, we don't want to minimize right belief either, okay? Any more than we would want to dismiss the importance of good works. But what Paul says here, if we read it carefully, is we're not saved by works in the sense that we are earning something before God, but that we are judged on the last day by works. And let's think about why that might be. You see, your works, which is simply another way of saying it's the way you live your life. Okay? It's what you do every day. Your works. Your works, the way you live your life, is a direct function of who you are at the very root of your being. What is your basic identity? That will come out, of course, in the way that you live your life. And if we want to be more theological and more biblical about it, we can say it the way Paul says it. It goes back to who you worship, right? Again, Romans 1. The idolater, at the very root of himself, is committed to serving the creature. He is committed at the very root of his being to suppressing every truth he can about God. And so what happens? Does that affect his works? Does that affect his life? Yeah, Paul says, sure it does. His life is a disaster. Well, it's the same thing for those who know the goodness and the grace of God. The difference is who you worship or what you worship. With the idolater, the idol is the center of his being. With the Christian, it's the living God who is at the center of your being. On the one hand, you have a life that is corrupt and depraved, and it's there for all to see in the actions of that person as he obeys unrighteousness. And for the Christian, it is the same. The one who is saved by grace, who rests on the goodness of God, believes the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel that is at the very root of who he is takes him in a certain direction. It defines his life. He can't help but express it and live it out in the things that he does every day. And how is that going to be lived out? How is it going to be seen in the good works that are the fruit of faith, that are the fruit of each? And the point that Paul's making is that God, at the very end, at the day of judgment, he looks at both sets of people. He looks at the wicked depravity of the unbeliever, and he says, I see these works. That means that he was committed to this way of living. He was committed to this false God, and therefore I'm judging him. And then God looks on his right, and he sees his people. And he sees their works of love and mercy and self-sacrifice and worship and thanksgiving. And he says, oh, I know where that came from. See, that doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come spontaneously when people just worship anything. It comes when people worship the living God and trust in Christ. And so he sees those works and he says, yes, I know where that came from. Enter into the joy of the Lord, good and faithful servant. That's what judgment according to works means. And Paul is actually not saying anything new here. This description of God's judgment is all over the place in the scripture. I'll give you just a few examples of it. Isaiah 59:18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. He sees their works. Jeremiah 25:14. I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. So people say, well, that's the Old Testament when people were saved by works. No, it's not just the Old Testament. Listen to Jesus in John 5:28-29. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And how about an apostle? Apostle besides Peter, let's look at Peter. 1 Peter 1:17, who speaks there of the Father who without partiality, same language as Paul, incidentally, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. It's all over the place. It's an obvious biblical truth. Deeds follow faith. And what kind of deeds follow depend on what your faith is in. It's that simple. It really is. Now, what can we say about this? How should we think about this? Well, first, it's this. As you think about your own life, you need to recognize that there are no unimportant, inconsequential actions. Everything you do, every word you say, each and every day is important. Every action, every deed will be brought into judgment. So everything you do is significant. Okay, there's no such thing for a Christian as an insignificant job, or as a dead end vocation, or a meaningless task. There are no meaningless tasks for you. None. In each task, you are to carry it out with faithfulness and joy as an act of worship to your Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing is meaningless. No matter how boring or humdrum, no matter if it's washing the dishes or changing a diaper, whatever it is, it is not meaningless. What else do we see? We see that our actions, your actions, really do follow, really can be traced back to the root of what you believe, of who you serve, of what you worship. We all recognize the truth of this. We all recognize this, that it's not just about what we say. It's not just about what we profess to be true. Although profession and confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord is absolutely essential, it is not that alone. For example, if somebody comes up to you that you've known for a while, and they tell you, you know, I have always thought of you as one of my closest friends. And you've known them for a long time, but you never really thought of them that way. But you think, oh, you know, this person really thinks I'm a close friend. And so you begin to invest more in that friendship. So you call them up. Hey, let's get together. Let's talk. Let's meet. And they say, no, I don't really have time. Well, that's okay. I mean, everybody's busy. Let's try another time. But every time you call them again and again and again, they never, ever are willing to get together with you. And so you're persistent. You keep calling, and pretty soon they stop returning your calls. And pretty soon they start avoiding you. So what do you conclude? What is the obvious conclusion there? I guess he wasn't really my friend. He said he was. Maybe he thought that would make me feel good. Maybe it made him feel good. Who knows? But he's not my friend. Okay? We all recognize that just saying it isn't enough. You have to show it. You have to live it. You have to express it with your life. We recognize that. And that's how it works when we follow Jesus Christ. If you really believe, if Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life, if you are committed to him, if the worship of the triune God is at the center of your being, it will show over time in prayer, in worship, in love for other people, in sharing your life sacrificially in many ways. Now, again, it's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be perfect. We all still struggle with indwelling sin. Our works are going to be flawed. But even those flawed works, even the good works that could have been better, you know, because of our commitment to Jesus Christ and because of the Father's acceptance of us in Christ, can still bring him glory, are still received by him. I was in a guy's office this week, in a place of business, and he had some pictures on his wall behind his desk that his kids drew. He had little kids. And I asked him about it. He said, oh, this one's a giraffe. You know, my son drew that. And, you know, honestly, it looked more like a hippopotamus than a giraffe. It just wasn't that good of a drawing. But it was his kid's drawing. And his kid was little. I mean, and he probably did his best. And he did it to offer to his daddy. And that was the most important thing to this father. Not that his son was going to be the next Michelangelo or something. That's how the Father receives our works. They're flawed. They're not perfect. But offered in the name of Christ, offered with Jesus Christ as the center of our hearts, even if they're not perfect, they're still for his glory and praise. Another way to see this is to look at verse 6. where Paul quotes actually from Psalm 62, who will render to each one according to his deeds. This is a psalm, Psalm 62. I wish we had time to read it. You should read it today. You know, read it before you go to bed tonight, not just once. Read it a few times, because it takes a few times to sort of get it. But I do want to think about a little bit about this psalm, because when Paul is quoting this psalm, he's not doing it accidentally. Paul wants us to be familiar with the psalm. It's the background here for what he is saying. What does it mean that God judges our works? What does it mean that he receives us on account of our works? Well, what's going on in the psalm? In the psalm, David is in big trouble, like David often is in the psalms. He's surrounded by enemies, and these enemies are attacking him. And he even begins the psalm, you know, how long will you attack a man? They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, and they curse inwardly. This is what David's up against. He's got all these enemies, all this opposition. And then he says in Psalm 62, verse 12, this verse from Romans. He asks God, he calls upon God to, he asks God there to render to each one according to his work. Render to each one according to his work. Now, what's David doing there? Is he trusting in his own works? Is David saying to himself, God, these are all the things I've done for you, and these are all the things that the wicked guys have done against you, and so you should receive me on that basis. In other words, is David's trust in himself and what he can do? No, David's trust, if you look at the psalm, you see that most of the psalm, almost all of it, is just full of expressions of God's trust, or David's trust, not in himself, but in God. It's full of powerful expressions of his faith in the Lord. Yes, it wavers sometimes, but there's no doubt that David knows whose his God is. Some examples from the psalm. He says, truly, my soul waits silently for God. From him comes my salvation. He's not tallying up some kind of score. His salvation comes from the Lord. He confesses it. Again, he says, he is my only rock, my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He is my only rock and salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And then he exhorts all of us in verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. David's boast is not in his works. I mean, that is the basis on which God will judge him at the final day. But his trust is not in the works. His trust is in his Father. It's in Yahweh. And out of that covenant relationship, out of that commitment to worship the only God, works come. Good works, pleasing works. Works that are a sweet aroma in God's sight. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what he means here. And he contrasts this, Paul does, back again to Romans chapter 2. He contrasts this in verse 8 with the one who is self-seeking. Self-seeking. In the Greek, that term in Paul's day referred to someone who would aspire to a high position, a responsible position, but only for the benefits that it paid. Not out of any sense of duty or responsibility, but simply for the power that it conferred on that person. What can I get out of it? So it's sort of like having somebody build your home who doesn't really care about doing a good job. He just wants the check. Or somebody who's a teacher and they don't really care about the kids. They just like teaching because they get 3 months off in the summer. You know, someone who just wants the good stuff and the perks, but doesn't really care about actually serving others. That's what Paul calls those who are self-seeking, those who serve idols. They only want what they can get out of it. You see, what you seek with your life is important. Are you seeking glory, honor, immortality? And when Paul says those are the things that you should be seeking, he doesn't say, it's some kind of a prize to hang on to. Glory, immortality, and honor are attributes of God. So he's talking there about seeking God. And he seek the God who has all honor, glory, and immortality, and the God who, when you seek him, will give it to you. This is what he means. You won't seek it perfectly, and you don't. But remember this, Jesus died not just for the sins you committed before you were a believer, but he died for the sins that you commit now as well. He died for the sins of his children. When you seek the Lord in this way, there is no fear of judgment. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do thank you that you have shown your goodness to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, that the news of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus is indeed the power that you have shown unto salvation for all of us, unto deliverance from condemnation and judgment. Our Father, we pray that as we hear these words, they would humble us, that we would not be those who judge while doing the same things, but that we would be humble, we would be honest with ourselves and with you, that we would confess our sins, and that we would seek to honor you with our lives, live lives of fruitfulness and obedience by the help of your Holy Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.